Circle. Hey, how many of you guys are excited about the facilities and how they're looking out there? Isn't that awesome? Awesome. I know I am. Cannot wait for them to be done. It's just going to be incredible, and we're so thankful for all the work that you guys have helped us with and you being faithful financially. Those of you that haven't jumped on that train with us yet, the Engage initiative, man, join us. Join us so that you can say, man, our family, we were a part of that. We, my wife and I and our family, we've decided to put off some things. We've changed the way we've done some things so that we could be a part of it. And we're excited. I don't want to put my money towards things that don't matter. I want to put it towards something that's going to make a difference. Amen? And I believe that we're going to be making a difference for a long, long time here at Three Circle Church. So today we're going to continue. I'm going to change mics here. We're having a microphone problem all day with my mic, so I'm going to do that now. Bring this one up real fast. There we go. And now I'm going to go straight up old school on you because this is how I grew up. Right here. All right? If someone has a handkerchief, I'll put the handkerchief around it, and then you'll have the way I grew up having church. Does anyone know what I'm talking about in the room right now? Amen. And we just shake that hanky at you, okay? So today we're going to continue the old school series. Now, we started the series talking about prayer. The old school series is about things that truly aren't old school. They're really things that we don't need to leave behind. So we started with prayer, and we learned how to pray. And then we looked at life and the Word of God. We learned that we must live our lives guided by and rooted in the Word of God. We looked at the idea of fellowship and what is a church and what is a church truly all about. Well, the church is the body of Christ, and the head of the body is Jesus. So we saw that. Last week we looked at evangelism, an old school church word that we're forgetting about. Listen, you can have a church grow and not be reaching people for Jesus. Did you know that? It could just be that another church got mad at their pastor and they started coming to yours. That happens sometimes, okay? So we want to see people coming to Jesus, right? How many of you want to see over the next decade or two a couple of thousand people come to Jesus right here at this campus? That'd be unbelievable. We want to see that happen, okay? So we learned last week that we all have a mission. And some of us in this room, we learned last week, are what we call cane pole Christians. How many of you realized last week that you were a cane pole? Just raise your hand if you realized that. Good. Come on, be proud of it, man. That's good. You just fish in one area, you catch a lot of fish. How many of you realized you were a rod and reel last week, right? You can go a little further. It's okay to be proud of it. It's okay. If you have a job, you're a rod and reel. You go further than, you know, you're outside of the home and you can go somewhere. So thirdly, how many of you are kind of weird and that means you're a fly rod? You're just kind of weird. Just raise your hand. Yeah. I got some people proudly raising their hands, which means you're artistic. It's not weird. It's just different, okay? And how many of you realized last week that if you would leverage who you are, you could be a cast net Christian and reach a lot of people for Jesus? Just raise your hand. Okay. So that's what we want to see happen. We want to see that happen. I got to preach at a church in Mississippi on this past Wednesday night, and I preached that very same message. And man, I just saw people light up about the fact that, oh man, God could use me right where I am to reach people. Now today we're going to look at one more of these old school words, and it's called repentance. Everyone say repentance. Now, repentance is an old-school Bible word that we still desperately need. Repentance is crucial to the Christian life. Write that down. Repentance is absolutely crucial to the Christian life. It is not optional. It is crucial to the Christian life in two important ways. We're going to see today that repentance is a requirement for salvation itself. To even come to Jesus, we must repent. And then we're going to see that repentance is a requirement for ongoing walking with Jesus and growing in Jesus. We're going to see that both of those things are absolute necessities to the believer. And the first one we're going to see is in salvation. Repentance is absolutely needed in salvation. And we see this in the ministry of John the Baptist. John the Baptist is one of my favorite guys in the Bible. We're going to do a series on him at some point because if a dude is out there wearing animal skins and eating bugs, I want to talk about him, all right? And that's who John the Baptist is. Jesus said John the Baptist was the greatest preacher who had ever lived. That's what he said. Moses? Nope. Jeremiah? Nope. Ezekiel? Nope. Nahum? It's John the Baptist is the greatest preacher of all time, of course, until Jesus and the apostles. And John the Baptist was preaching in Judea. In Matthew 3, 1 and 2, it tells us the heart of his message. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. And what did he say? What's that first word? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, this was a structure to his preaching that we would see for a long time with John the Baptist. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That means that you can't have the kingdom without repentance. You can't have the kingdom without walking through the door of repentance. What is repentance? Write it down. It means to turn away from sin. There's about four different words, two Greek, two Hebrew in the Bible, that kind of describe the idea of repentance. But when you boil them all down, you end up with the idea of turning away from sin. In fact, when it comes to conversion, when I say the word conversion, that means true salvation. It means being born again. I was one thing, I'm now something else. We call that conversion. Conversion has a positive and a negative aspect. The positive aspect of conversion would be faith. If faith means to turn to God, repentance would be the negative part of it, and it means to turn away from sin. Every true conversion will involve, even if you can't define the terms, every true conversion and every real Christian has turned from sin and turned to God. I'm afraid that we are trying to get people to turn to God without having them turn from sin. And the Bible's clear that repentance is a part of this. John the Baptist was clear. Repentance is a part of this. In fact, without repentance, there is no salvation. Make that real clear. Without repentance, there just is no salvation at all. And what we learn in the scriptures and what we learn from Jesus and John the Baptist and the apostles is that in Christianity, there must be death before there is life. That's what John the Baptist is saying. You must repent for the kingdom. Jesus would say things like this: you must lose your life for my sake and you'll find it. Now we see Jesus saying that in Luke 9:23. He said, if anyone would come after me, I'm so thankful for that word, anyone. That means that anyone can come to Jesus. Aren't you thankful for that? We can come to Jesus. But when we come to him, it requires repentance. He says, if you come to me, you will need to deny yourself. Let him deny himself. That word deny, same idea, death, repentance. You must deny yourself, take up your cross. His audience would have almost been appalled that he would have used that language. The cross, the Roman crucifixion instrument of torture? Yes, you must take up your cross daily and follow me. Following Jesus involves a death to yourself, a death to your old nature. So John the Baptist was preaching this. And in Matthew 3, we see that a group of people came to hear him preach. Thousands were coming. But suddenly some new faces popped up, and they were the Pharisees and the Sadducees, came to hear John the Baptist preach and came to be baptized by him. Now, the Pharisees and Sadducees were the religious people of Jesus' day. And the Pharisees, let me describe the two groups to you. The Pharisees were right about their theology. They were right. They had good theology, but really bad hearts. Have you ever been around people that were probably right, but they were still wrong? Have you ever known, like, has someone ever said something to you, and it may have been right, but it was just wrong? Wrong timing, wrong way, why did you say that, right? We've all seen that happen. The Pharisees were like that. They were right, but man, they were so wrong. And then the Sadducees had bad theology. They did not believe in the resurrection. They believed that they were a nihilist. They believed when you died, you just died. That's why they were sad, you see? You see that little joke? If there's a Mount Rushmore for bad preacher jokes, that one's going to be on it. That one's going to be on it. Thank you for agreeing so heartily with that. So he's preaching this message. And the Sadducees and the Pharisees show up. And what is he going to say to them? Look what he says in Matthew 3:7-10. He says, but when John the Baptist saw that many of the Pharisees and Sadducees were coming to his baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, welcome. You bunch of snakes, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with, what's the word? And do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. What is John the Baptist saying here? He calls the Pharisees and the Sadducees a bunch of vipers. He says to them, you are not really for real. What is he saying? Well, much like the American West, the area that John the Baptist and Jesus lived in is an arid, dry area, and there can be easily fires that rage in that area in certain areas. And so out in American West, I saw a documentary recently about firefighters who fight the wildfires out there, and they were saying that they can get to 2,500 degrees just like that. It's just insane how dangerous it is. Well, in a smaller scale, you had that same thing that could happen around where John the Baptist was. And what would happen is, think about it. If you were near a body of water when a fire broke out around you, what do you think might would come out of that brush and out of those woods to get to that water? Snakes. They had these vipers, these adder snakes in that area. And when these fires would burn, people knew that this brood of vipers, these snakes, would come looking for water. Now, here's the point that John the Baptist is making. He's not saying that they're good. He's saying, no, this is a bad thing, because the snakes that would leave the brush to get to the water were simply escaping the fire. That's all they were doing. Watch this. I want you to understand what he was saying. The snakes did not like the water. They were not water snakes. They didn't want to go to the water. They didn't intend to stay in the water, did they? When the fire went away, where were the snakes going to go back to? The bush and the brush and the undergrowth. So they really didn't come for the water. They came to escape the fire. And John the Baptist is saying to those men and those people that came, he's saying, you don't really love this God you're coming to. You just don't want his punishment. You don't have affection for him. You just want to avoid his wrath. And that is not true salvation. I don't know about you, but I grew up with sermons like that. Sermons like this. Hey, y'all know hell is real? Yes. It's hot. Ooh, that's bad. There's fire. Ooh, I don't like that. Maggots. How many of you know what I'm talking about? You remember this kind of preaching? Which is all true, and the truth needs to be told. The worm never dies. But here's where it got tricky, and they would say, do you want to go there? Well, of course I'd go. 6 years old? No. 8 years old? No. Ask me any day of the week, I'm going to say, I don't want to go there, no. Well, if you don't want to go there, raise your hand. No, I'm telling you what they did for me. Rhetorical, rhetorical, rhetorical. You're like, see, it works even now. And then they would lead me in a sinner's prayer. You don't want to go there? No, I don't want to go there. Worms, bad. Fire, bad. Okay, raise your hand. Say these words after me. I'd say those words. All right, good. Welcome to the kingdom of God. Okay? And the problem is, I didn't love Jesus. I just didn't like fire. I didn't love Jesus. I just didn't like worms, maggots and stuff, and devil. I don't want to be with him. It wasn't until I was 12 years old and a man was preaching about Jesus and the gospel and the cross and what Jesus had done for me that I fell in love with Jesus. And in falling in love with Jesus, I didn't run from a fire. I ran to the water. Does that make sense? So today, I just want you to understand that that's what true repentance looks like, and we need to preach true repentance. And he says here, he says, if you truly repent and truly come to Jesus, true conversion will lead to a changed life. That's John the Baptist deal. He says, you guys are like snakes. You didn't change. You just went right back to who you were. You want me to dunk you in the water, but you're not going to change. You're going to go right back to doing what you've always done. But he says true repentance and true salvation will change you. There will be fruit of repentance. We have a pecan tree in our backyard. Big, old, awesome pecan tree. And it will look dead, like everything else will be coming to life. And as you guys know, in this area, pecan trees, they kind of bloom last, don't they? So you'll be looking at it, you're like, I don't know, this old boy might not make it this year. And then one morning you'll walk out, and you'll look real close, and you'll be like, wait a minute. There it is. I see these little green sprigs coming out on the very end of these branches. And don't we all know that that's all we need to see, isn't it? From that moment on, you begin to go, that tree's alive. It, just give it some time. It's going to be full green. And sure enough, 3 or 4 weeks later, that thing is loaded down. Isn't it amazing? That's what John the Baptist is saying. Guys, I know you're not going to be perfect, but we should be able to see that you're alive. Don't kid yourself. if the lens of the tree of your life bear no fruit, you are not in Christ. The lens on the tree of a Christian will begin to bear fruit. And that's what he's saying. And that is why repentance is so important to salvation. But what about once we come to Jesus? When we repent, we become positionally a child of God and forgiven of our sins. But what about now? Do we keep repenting? Well, yes, because Jesus said in Luke 9:23 that we read earlier, he said, you're going to have to deny yourself and take up your cross. How often? Daily. Every day. Wait a minute. This isn't a one-time thing? No, because one time takes care of the positional nature you have with God. You're forever a child of God now. But the truth is, you're going to still deal with sin. How many of you deal with sin every day? Then you're going to have to learn to repent every day. You see how that works? This is why at the Last Supper, Jesus was washing his disciples' feet. He came to Peter. Peter was arrogant and proud still in his life, like many of us can be. And he said, you're not washing my feet. And Jesus said, I have to wash your feet. And Peter said, well, in that case, wash all of me. Jesus said, I don't have to wash all of you. You're already clean. Are they talking about hygienic matters here? He's talking spiritually. What's Jesus saying? He said, Peter, you have believed in me in faith. You are positionally clean. But because you still have an old nature and because you still sin, your feet get dirty with sin. You're going to need me to wash you daily. You're positionally in me, but you're still going to get your feet dirty. How many of you know what it means to have dirty feet? You know, you with me? Every day, right? That's a part of living this life. So we're going to have to continue to repent. Paul said it this way in Colossians 3:5. He said, put to death. Do you hear that same language? I want you to see that the Bible never does this. It always does this. So what we see is John the Baptist preaches, repent, come to the kingdom. Jesus comes and he says, repent. Jesus says, take up your cross, deny yourself. And here comes Paul 50, 60 years later. And what does Paul say? Put to death. It's the language of Christianity. You're going to need to get comfortable with it. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. He's just giving you a simple little list to get you going there. It's not exhaustive. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. How many of you in this room would be honest enough to say that you still have some earthly in you? Right? I still got some earthly in me. The ones of y'all didn't raise your hands just proved you got some earthly in you. You're still proud. Can't raise your hand. Or you go, no, I didn't hear you. Well, that's sinful because you're not paying attention to the sermon. The worst kind of sin. Put to death what is earthly in you. It is ongoing. By the way, he wrote that to the Colossians, not to a bunch of heathens, not to lost people. The church of Colossae. These are Christians. And he says, you need to put to death this stuff inside of you that we still deal with. A great theologian, Jack Miller, wrote this. I just thought it was so good that I put it in your handout, and I want to read it to you. He said, be encouraged then, fellow believer. In calling you to daily repentance, the Lord Jesus is not simply giving you good advice. He is saying, if you are a child of mine, you must continue to repent. He does not say, this is so important, don't miss this. He does not say to reform your human nature inherited from Adam. Instead, he says, put to death your members which are on the earth. And dying is not easy, nor does it all happen at one's conversion. That's very helpful. Very helpful information. What this means is Christianity is a daily turning from sin to God. It happens daily. Since we sin daily, we're going to have to learn to repent daily. And repentance means we agree with God about our shortcomings and our rebellion against him, and it means that we take it seriously. We take our sin seriously, not shame, but serious. God's dealt with the shame. Jesus took our shame on the cross, but we still have to deal with the reality of sin because sin is serious. If you don't think it's serious, look at the cross. Sin broke Jesus, and he took that for us, but your sin that you allow to hang around in your life, it'll break you. God loves you too much to leave you with your sin. Now, in the Bible, we have an example of a believer who sinned and then repented, and we get to see all of it. There's a couple of them, but we're going to look at the most famous one, and his name is David. King David in the Old Testament was obviously a believer. The Bible tells you that he was a believer, okay? But he sinned. David was awesome, by the way. He's one of my favorite characters. If you look at David, he's one of the four or five guys that the Bible lets you know he was good looking. So David's handsome. David was such a good musician that he could relax people just by playing and singing for them, and then he could literally run demons away. Like all of hell would run when David started to sing. This guy was a powerhouse, but just when you think he's Mr. Creative, he would go and destroy an entire army. So David's the kind of guy that would body slam you and then write you a song. All right? Men wanted to be led by David. They wanted to be David, and the ladies liked David. Sang songs about him. He was heroic. He was epic. Leader, writer, hunter, giant slayer, and a king. And David became the greatest king that Israel would ever see until Jesus. And at the height of his kingdom, and at the height of his success, David became vulnerable. Let me remind you of something as a side note. When you're at your best, you're also at your most vulnerable. You follow me? Always watch out for that, because that's when you stop depending on God. It's when you stop staying close to him. When you're at your best, you're often at your most vulnerable. So David, the Bible says, in a little quick little aside, it says when the kings were supposed to go out and do battle, David stayed home. He didn't go. He let his army go without him. What was that talking about? Well, in David's day, if you had a kingdom, it meant that you had to have borders. And you had these borders, and you didn't have a fence or a wall. You had to protect your area, your borders. And Israel had enemies. So during the winter months, when it would get cold and wet and rainy, you wouldn't take your people out. It's too dangerous, disease, all that stuff. So you kind of hole up in your city, like Jerusalem, and you'd stay there. But when it got warm again, the time of year when kings were supposed to go out, when it would get warm, a king would take his army and they would go out to all of their border to make sure that none of their enemies moved in during the winter while you were hanging out warm in your city. Does that make sense, church? You got the picture. So the Bible says David was supposed to take his army out and check the borders. He didn't. He sent his army. And he stayed back. We know what happened. The Bible does not flinch. Tells us the truth. David went out on his rooftop, which was common in those days. It's a hot, aired place. You don't have air conditioning, so you would be able to hang out on top of your roof. He goes out on top of his roof. He looks over, and there's a beautiful woman taking a bath next door. That's not going to work out well for a guy. It's not. So David leverages his power and his position, and he has that woman brought to him, and he has an affair. The Bible does not flinch. And then she's pregnant. And now David has a sin problem, and he's not used to this. And like all humans do, David, as heroic as he was still a man. And he had human blood pumping through his veins. And he does what all humans always do. We try to hide. David tries to hide his sin. Adam and Eve tried to do it. You remember, they tried to cover up with fig leaves. Note to self, don't try to cover up with fig leaves. It doesn't work. I haven't tried it personally, but I can only imagine. So you've got Adam and Eve in the garden covered with fig leaves, and God has to come and cover them himself. David tries to cover for himself. His proverbial fig leaves is using his power. So what does he do? Well, the woman that he had the affair with, her husband's name was Uriah. Everybody say Uriah. Uriah was a good man. In fact, guess who taught Uriah how to be a man? His king. The most honorable king that had ever been in Israel taught Uriah how to be a warrior and a man. So Uriah is brought from the front because guess what? An enemy did move in to their borders over the winter, and they were the Ammonites. And now David's boys are in a battle. He brings Uriah home to cover for his sin. He's got a plan, and he says, Uriah, I want to give you a weekend at home with your wife. You go be with your wife this weekend, then you can go back to the battle. And David thinks, this will work. He'll go hang out with his wife, and everybody will think, oh, look, Uriah came home. David's a hero. Look what a wonderful king he is. And look, they had a baby. Isn't that great? One problem. Because Uriah had learned so well from David how to be an honorable man. Uriah refused to go in with his wife and slept outside the house. Because he refused to be with his wife while his men were at war. What a man. What a man. So now that throws a big wrench into the fan of David's plan, does it not? So now David has to reach for more, and there's more. Because when you're the king, you got lots of fig leaves. So he reaches for more, and he has Uriah sent to the front line of the battle. And he tells the men to back up from him when he gets on the front line where the fighting is the most fierce, which guarantees Uriah's death at the hands of their enemies. And he is killed. And now David has a plan. When they come back and they have his funeral, David's going to bring the woman to his own house to make, not only has he sinned, he wants to look like a hero because David is used to being the hero. So David looks now like the benevolent king who takes care of Uriah's wife and the baby. There's one problem with this plan. It happens just like he thinks. It looks like David has covered his sin. But in 2 Samuel 11:27, it says this, when the mourning was over, that means the funeral for Uriah, David sent, brought her to his house. She became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Let me make clear to you, church. God can always see straight through your fig leaves. God knows what we do. God sees what we think's in the dark. And lovingly, God is going to shine the light. The blinding light of truth is about to shine on David's life. He loves him too much to leave him in his sin, so he sends a prophet. In David's day, the way you got the Bible is a prophet came and spoke God's word to you. So the prophet in that day was Nathan. Nathan comes to David, and he says to David in 2 Samuel, he says, hey, David, I need to tell you about something that's happened in the kingdom. Of course, Nathan is a welcome visitor in David's courts. So he tells David, Nathan says, look, there's this man who has taken a lamb from a poor family. Kids, family, they loved this lamb. It was their only lamb. And this rich man used his power and leverage and position and took that lamb from them. Now, as he's saying this, David, being a man's man who never saw a fight he wouldn't get into, David is a man who killed lions and bears with his hands, he said. I'm not sure how he did it, but this is a bad man. Goliath, he wasn't even afraid of him. So he is angry. David, man's man. There is a he is a confrontational type guy. So he's literally just as angry as you could imagine a man could be at this imaginary character Nathan's given him. And look what it says in 2 Samuel 12. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against this man, the imaginary man who had taken that lamb, right? And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, can you hear him saying this? The man who has done this deserves to die, and he will restore that lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. And Nathan looked at David in one of the most powerful moments in all of Scripture, and he says, you are the man. Can y'all feel that? Have you had that you're the problem moment yet with God? Let me help you with something today. The biggest problem every one of us have is the person that looks at us in the mirror every morning. Okay? It's the number one battle you've got to fight. It's you. You are the man, David. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. He's reminding David of who he is. I gave you your master's house, wives into your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would have added to you much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down. I want you to see this, because what God will always do is he will call out your sin exactly and accurately. There is no prettying it up. He says to him, here's what you've done. You've struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword. You've taken his wife to be your wife. You've killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now listen, because David could have said, I didn't kill Uriah. The Ammonites did. And God says, nope, you did it. You're the one that killed him. You held the sword of the Ammonites. You took his wife. No, I didn't. She came on her own. You see, there's no equivocating with God. The light of God's truth will not let us move. It's why it's so terrifying. It's why we run and hide. But it's life-giving while it brings the death of the old. It's the only way to get the life of the new. What does David do? Well, David had sinned, but he's now going to show us how to repent. David had sinned, but he's now going to teach us how to repent. If you want to know what it looks like for a believer to repent, you're about to see it. And we have his entire word-for-word prayer of repentance in the book of Psalms. 51, 1 through 6. Here is his prayer. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. And behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. That's what repentance looks like. Let's just look at what he does. First of all, he calls out to God who he knows. He doesn't act like he doesn't know God. He doesn't act like he's afraid of God. He knows who God is. He says, God, I know you still love me. Look at that. You're a God of steadfast love. When you've sinned, if you're a believer, you don't go to God wondering if he still loves you. That's a question of his character. How many of you are thankful that no matter how much you fall short, God still loves you? Aren't you grateful for that? It is a promise of the gospel. The reason we run and hide sometimes is we don't know who he is. David says, you're a God of mercy. Even though I have sinned, I know your love is for me and that you are a God of mercy. He then uses language. He says, cleanse me from my sin. That word cleanse is a Hebrew word that literally is talking about leprosy. He's not talking about like you would cleanse a cloth or cleanse a plate or a ceramic that they would have had in their day. The language here is how they would have cleansed a leper. And what David is saying is, I have leprosy in my heart. And God, you're the only one that can cleanse it. And then he uses three words to describe sin that are biblical, old school words that we need to understand today. The first thing he says is he uses the word transgression, verse 3. He says, for I know my transgressions. This is what it means to see sin clearly and accurately. Transgression means stepping over a boundary. That's what transgression means. It means, God, you told me where the boundary was, and I stepped over it. See, David is not trying to act like he didn't know where the boundary was. He's not saying, hey, God, I was just walking along, and then, whoops, adultery. Whoops, I killed a guy. I didn't know I couldn't do that. My bad. He does not lighten the load of his sin. And I think many of us do that. We try to act like I didn't know where the boundary was. I didn't know it was such a big deal. I wasn't happy in my marriage. And I thought God wanted me to be happy, because isn't that in that book of the Bible that no one's ever heard of, that verse that no one's ever read that says that God wants me to be happy all the time? Surely God doesn't want me to be unhappy. Maybe. Maybe he does. David doesn't play those games. No equivocating. No excuse making. No blame shifting. Instead, he says, I've stepped over a boundary. When I was a kid, we used to hunt a lot, and we would see signs like this. How many of you have ever seen a sign that looks like that? Don't trespass. That word trespass is a synonym for transgression. It says, don't come across this line. And look, every one of us have blown past that sign, the boundary sign, and Jesus took care of that bottom sentence for us. All offenders will be prosecuted to the full extent of the law. Jesus Christ, though we were the ones that were the offenders, took that on himself, and he was prosecuted to the full extent of the law so much that he was killed on a cross, crucified for us. The Romans didn't kill Jesus, and the Jewish people didn't either. The Bible tells us that God killed Jesus on the cross for sin. Do you understand that? You got to grab onto that. That's hard for us to gather up. But the Bible says in Isaiah that God himself had Jesus crushed to pay for our sin. Are we thankful for Jesus today through Circle Church and what he did for us? He took care of that for us. So David said, hey, I could see really clearly, God, the boundary lines. I knew where they were, and I blew past them. That's owning your sin. Secondly, he uses the word sin. Cleanse me from my sin like a leper. My sin is ever before me. Verse 4, against you I have sinned. And sin means missing the mark. It's literally what the word means. Missing the mark. God gives you a mark, you miss it. God's a loving God. He's made it very clear, the mark. We miss it. It's kind of like when you shoot an arrow. If you shoot an arrow and you miss the target, that arrow has actually sinned. You could literally use the language the correct way, and you could say that arrow has sinned when it doesn't hit the target. That's what the word sin means. So what David, again, is saying, he's saying, God, I can't put this on anyone else. I knew the mark. I knew where integrity was. I knew that, and I intentionally aimed somewhere else. And I've sinned against you. What he's saying is, God, you're the one that gave me the target, and I didn't shoot at it. And then finally, he uses a really old school word that's very helpful. He uses the word iniquity. Verse 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. In sin did my mother conceive me. Iniquity means deep and twisted nature. Deep and twisted nature. That's what the word iniquity means. David, listen, I don't want you to miss this. David is saying, church, this is not just something I did. This is who I am. This was in me. This isn't, David's not going, whoa, I don't know where this came from. Gosh, that's not who I am. That just popped out of nowhere. No, David says, no. This came from somewhere. What comes out of me was in me. David says, I was born in iniquity. What he's saying is very important for us to understand. He's saying that our twisted nature is deep within us. In fact, it looks kind of like this. The idea for the word iniquity is twisted and mangled metal and wood. And what David is saying is, that's my old nature. And that is the nature that I allowed to rule me in this spot. Now watch this. Remember what we read earlier, what the theologian wrote for us and what Paul says? The gospel is not for us to unmangle that old nature and clean it up and reform it. The gospel is put that to death. You see the difference, church? If you could clean that up, then Jesus didn't have to die. Jesus would have come, and he would have been a great moral teacher, and he would have said, now here's how to undo the mangled mess of your life. And that is not the gospel. The gospel is, you have a mangled mess of a life. Die to it. I'm going to give you a new life. Live for it. See the difference? And that is what's happening here. In fact, what David's teaching us with this word iniquity is that we are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. We don't sin because we're sinners. We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. Don't miss that, because it's deep within us, guys. This is a problem that only Jesus could fix. That's why David said, I can't cleanse myself. I can't cover myself. I need you, and I'm going to agree with you about my sin. At the end of the day, David agreed with God fully about his sin, his iniquity, and his transgression, and he turned to God. He turned from his sin. He turned to God. That's what we see happening here, and that's true repentance. Not, I'm sorry. Listen, repentance is not remorse. It's a reckoning. Those are two different things. I'm sorry, boy, I hate this happened. It's different than, God, I see my sin the way you see it. I agree with you about it. I'm going to take it seriously because you take it seriously. I'm going to take it seriously because I agree with you about my sin. The Bible warns us in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is what taking sin seriously means. Now our team's going to come. I want to talk to you for a second because we need this full diagnosis. You go, man, this wasn't a real fun message today, Chris. But it may be the most important one you hear for a while. Because if we don't take sin seriously, it's going to break us and bring much destruction into our lives. And that's not God's path for us. We need to take it seriously. We need to learn to repent. We need to bring this word back from the dead. We need to call it what it is in our lives and stop prettying it up and deflecting and just own it. Just own it. If you go to the doctor, don't you want them to tell you the truth? I mean, I know you're like, I'm kind of worried if you've got something going on. But if you go to the doctor, you need a full diagnosis to be able to treat it. Is that right? So if you go to the doctor and you have cancer, you don't need them to go, this is really going to upset her, so instead, let's just tell her she has a headache. No. You need the truth. because it's only in the light of truth that healing can come. And I'm just telling you, some of you guys in this room, man, you've had sin hanging around in your life for way too long, and you know what it is, and God's already speaking that to you. Take it seriously. Call it what it is. Agree with God about it. You know, at all of our houses, we have smoke alarms, right? You ever had one go off, and you would have paid all of the money that you have in savings to get it to stop, right? One time we had one that wouldn't stop, and it was because it was something wrong. It just, I can't even make that noise. It's the most horrible noise in the world, isn't it? And you're like, that's awful. But in a fire, that's the best thing that can happen, right? Because that noise, that going off, is going to save you, right? And the last thing you want to do is pull all the smoke alarms out of your house because you don't like the sound of it. Because that's there to protect you. And the God of all the universe is saying, you need to take sin seriously because it will consume you and burn you up like a wildfire. And you don't need to just escape it like a snake. You need to learn to love the water of Jesus and live in Him. So we thought, how do we respond today? Well, we thought, well, you're preaching on repentance. Let's have a time of repentance. So here's what we're going to do. If you'd stand all over this room as you're able. When I was growing up in church, we called the front of the church. Anyone want to guess what we called it? The altar. There was no altar at my church. It was just kind of what that area was. We have some space here all around the baptistry, all around this part of our room, down the aisles. We want to give you some time to repent. And I'm trusting that God's already working on your heart. Some of you need to come down, and you say, well, why can't I just pray in my seat? You can. But why not today? Why don't you get out of your comfort zone and take some steps and get on an uncomfortable floor on your knees and repent and take your sin seriously? All day we've been seeing people do this. Couples have come, families have come, individuals have come, and they've come to a merciful God and asked for His mercy. And repented and taken their sin seriously. Would you do that today? So I'm going to pray, and then we're just going to open up this time for a time of prayer and repentance and responding to the Word of God.